this summer, David and I, for our 30th anniversary, we went to Africa, because that's what you do for your 30th anniversary, right? So, and gratefully, our kids are all at this stage now as, I feel like sometimes I should use air quotes, adults, that we could leave them, you know, in all of their lives and not worry too much. And they were, one of our kids was taking care of the dog, so we were fine. We thought we were good. So we got a text from our daughter, Liza, who's going to be 24 in December, on one of the 2.5 weeks, that days that we were gone, and she texted and said, "I'm okay," which is always a scary way for a text message to start, right? "But I had a tire blowout on I-25. So I've never had that happen. Have y'all ever had a tire blowout? I mean, that seems like super scary to me, and I'm grateful I've never had it happen. So she was driving, you know, down south on I-25, tire blows out, and gratefully, she was showing me the other day, we were on 25 together, and she was showing me where she was. It was right before the Bellevue exit going south of 225, and there's a huge wide shoulder, so she was able to pull over and get off on the shoulder. And then she is this resourceful kind of a can-do girl, so she got out of the car and started changing the tire, because she knew how to do it, knew what to do, and I didn't teach her that. I'm really not sure how she did. Did you teach her that, David? Way to go, babe. Yeah. Way to go, David. So I said to her, "So while you were doing that, how many people stopped to help?" She said, "3. And I said, "And they were all," she said, 20-year-old guys. That's right. I could have guessed that. And she said she sent 2 of them away because she didn't need their help. But the 3rd guy got there right at the time where she was getting the lug nuts loosened, and she couldn't get them loosened. She was standing on the what do you call the thing that to turn the lug nuts, and she couldn't get them loosened. So she says to him, "If you'll loosen the lug nuts, I can continue on." And then that's what she did until her brother came to the rescue, which I was thrilled to hear about. And he timed it perfectly. She was done changing the tire at that point. So tonight, as we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, we pretty much, in a lot of ways, have reduced it down to that. It's roadside assistance. The Good Samaritan is essentially AAA. I mean, that's really what the story has become. The Good Samaritan story is so known that there are hospitals and homeless shelters. The Good Samaritan name is used quite often for those kind of things. But there's also the Good Samaritan law, that we have a law that is to protect people who stop to help in assisting someone who's injured or having car problems, and it protects the person who helps from any liability of anything going wrong. It's a really interesting how this story, this one parable, has become, it's sort of like the prodigal has become the story that you run to if you've got a kid that's acting up, and this is the one that if you have car trouble, this is your story, right? It's the story of the Good Samaritan. But I think it's probably more than that, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Traditionally, though, when you hear the Good Samaritan parable taught, it is taught in terms of compassion. And absolutely, that's true about how to act compassionately. But there is more that Jesus was saying with this story. So tonight, as we look at this, that's what I want us to dive into. And here's how we know there's more, because we're going to look at the context of how the story was told. So in your homework, we actually didn't even start at this point. We started past where the context begins. So I'm going to back us up, and I'm going to read to you tonight the whole entire section, 25 through, I think it's 37, right? Is that right? Through 35. 37. I was right the first time. Ah, should have trusted my instincts. 25 through 37, because starting in verse 25 is what helps us understand the context that Jesus is telling the story in. And when we see the context, we're going to understand that there is more to this message than just be compassionate to somebody you find alongside the road. Starting in verse 25 of Luke 10, if you want to turn to there and keep your Bibles open, that's where we're going to go. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, and left him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Here's what we're going to discover tonight as we look at this, that what we are seeing in these verses is really about salvation and how we live, that we are saved by grace and we live by grace. Did you hear that in there? We are saved by grace and we live by grace. These verses really talk to us about salvation and about God-pleasing life, what the life of a saved person is supposed to look like. These 2 things are what we're going to break down tonight. We're going to start first with saved by grace. So in this place where it begins in verse 25, where it says an expert of the law stood up to ask Jesus this question, what was happening there is the opposite of the way we do things, where you guys are all sitting down and I'm doing the standing up. In a rabbinical society, the teacher sat and the students would then stand to ask the teacher a question. So when he starts off by saying this, what's happening is a very traditional way of interacting with a teacher and a student. So when the expert in the law stands, he isn't just asking a question. Look back at your text. What does it say he's doing? Putting him to the test. Exactly. He has got an ulterior motive behind his question. He's not curious. He's not really looking for an answer. He's actually examining Jesus. And what Jesus does is he flips it around and he puts the teacher to the test by the way that he answers the questions. He tested him instead of being tested. The question that he asks is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's nothing wrong with the question. Jesus was asked that by the disciples. What must I do to be saved? It was a question that he would answer, but he answered it differently with this man than he did in other situations, where he straight out told the disciples, "Believe is the work of faith," that believing is what you must do. It's not a doing, it's a believing. He does something different with the teacher of the law. He actually starts to move the question back towards him. One of the things he does in answering the question is he points him back to the Word of God. Well, what do you read? What does the Word say? And it's an important thing to notice, because you see that Jesus had this high view of Scripture, that he looked at the words that had been spoken by God and used them as the example. In Acts 16, 29 through 31, there's a story of Paul and Silas being thrown into prison, and they've been beaten, they've been stripped, and they've been left for dead in prison. Does that sound like our story? That there's this little parallel to the Good Samaritan that's in this story, which is another clue to us about the concept of salvation that's kind of embedded in this story. So what do you remember the story in Acts 16? So Paul and Silas are in prison. They've been beaten within an inch of their lives. They're in their cell. And what are they doing? Do you remember? Praising God, singing songs. I would have been in a corner with a spoon trying to dig my way out, right? They are completely having a worship service in their misery. So as that is happening, there's this violent earthquake, and the doors of the cells are all busted open, and the jailer immediately begins to panic, because if his prisoners are get to escape, he's then executed. So obviously he's petrified at what's going on. So the jailer in verse 29 calls for the lights, rushed in, and then he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, who had been saying, "We're all here. Relax. You're good. We're all here." And he brought them out and he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's an echo of this same question. So here we're seeing some of these parallels. And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. They probably were pulling up some of these same truths from the Old Testament, from the Torah, that it was exactly how Jesus was directing them. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, the parallel to the Good Samaritan, that he turns to the man and puts the oil and wine, washes and bandages his wounds. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When Jesus is having this conversation, that's the hoped outcome, is that the result for the teacher of the law would be his salvation. So when he turns the question back to him and then says, "What do you read?" And then he tells him this phrase in verse 28, "Do this and you will live. Love the Lord your God with everything in you and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live." And then it says in verse 29 that the teacher of the law was trying to justify himself. The word justify is the result of salvation, is that we are justified before God by trusting in him. But the teacher of the law didn't want to trust in him. He wanted to justify himself. He wanted his own actions to result in him being made right before God. And Jesus is directing him that it doesn't work this way. When he says to him, "Do this and live," there should have been an unasked question that was then asked as a result. How can I do this? How can I possibly do this? If he's a teacher in the law, that's probably what he's trying to do, right? He's trying to live out the truth that he finds in Scripture, and he should be aware of his own inability to do that. That he can't actually love God with all his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That he can't do it. He needs grace in order to accomplish that. There should have been something that was happening within the teacher of the law to alert him to that. But instead, he does the classic, "Who is my neighbor?" Those of y'all that have had kids, when you've told them, like, "You need to clean up your room," and then they clean up, like, one section, and then they say, "Oh, you meant the entire room? You meant I was supposed to do all of that?" I mean, that's like the classic way that we deflect in order to take responsibility and look and examine within ourselves. I think what he was looking for, and when he says, "Who is my neighbor?" he was actually looking for a list. Like, just tell me who it is I'm supposed to do this towards, and I'll check off all those boxes, and then I'm going to justify myself and earn my salvation. I will have made myself righteous before you, God, by doing that. So he turns that back around on him. When I was in high school, I got a ticket for speeding and had to go to defensive driving. And in that class, I still remember this, that there was this girl that I was sitting next to who at one point raised her hand and asked the police officer, when they were doing the whole lecture on speeding, "How fast can you actually go over the speed limit and not get caught?" She literally asked the question. And he answered. And he told, you want to know? He said 7 miles. If you go 7 miles an hour over the speed limit, you will be unlikely to get a ticket. But push it farther than that and you're going to get a ticket. I still remember that. Isn't that kind of the core of all of our hearts? Is challenge, just tell me where the bar is so I can get in under it. You know, just tell me right where it is. 7 miles. You be sure you know that when you're doing your cruise control. It's the way our hearts, our fallen, broken nature is, the desire to make ourselves right. That we want to be able, and I think in Western society, it's probably rampant right now. So stick your finger right there. We're going to go look at the parable of the unforgiving debtor in Matthew 18. And listen, Peter starts off this conversation with Jesus with a very similar question. In verse 21 of chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And then he gives him a suggested limit. So 7 miles over the speed limit? Up to 7 times? Is that the possibility? It's a very similar question that he's asking. He's saying, okay, tell me where the bar is, give me the check boxes, and I'll be sure and try to live up to what you say. And Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. And then he goes into the parable of the unforgiving debtor. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Okay, for just a second, let me just qualify that. That phrase, 10,000 talents, is estimated in American dollars to be somewhere between the millions and billions. You get differing estimate. It is an absurd amount of money. There was no way for him to reconcile that debt. That's our sin. There is no way for us to live in a righteous way to justify ourselves before God. It's like saying, I'll pay you back the $10 billion I owe you. So that's the beginning of this parable. Since he was not able to pay, in parentheses you can write in your Bible, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. That was the law. That was the way debts could be reconciled, is everything you own becomes the property then of the king, including your people. Who apparently are also in property. In verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Canceled the debt. He didn't have to pay it back. The debt's been canceled. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a tiny amount of money, 100 denarii, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I has had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Oh, and then take a deep breath. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. All right, that's big stuff right there about this unforgiveness and forgiveness. Here's what we see in the story. The king is the picture of the boundless grace of God to forgive, that he is offering forgiveness, canceling of debts. Okay, think about in your tradition, you may or may not have said the Lord's Prayer this way. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, because debt is another parallel word for sin. So the king is the picture of God's boundless grace to forgive our sin, to forgive everything, to cancel the debt that we have held against us. It's the picture of forgiveness extended, and the servant is the picture of the absurdity of rejecting grace and then the result of that. Do you feel that for people when you see that they have rejected who God is? It's the absurdity of doing that. And that's the picture of the servant. So that last sentence is for those that reject God's grace and reject his forgiveness, want to live a life of self-justification, and refuse to submit and surrender to their king. It's a hard one, isn't it? And it is a true one. So the question then that we look at is, how can we be saved? How can we step into the boundless grace? What Jesus was getting at with the teacher of the law, Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we believe in what Jesus has done and not in what we have done, that we are saved through grace, by grace, through faith, which is a gift from God, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. That he's telling us this is the way of salvation for everyone. So these first verses back to the Good Samaritan, flip back over to Luke 10, these first five verses really concern themselves with salvation. And the next verses are about how to live. So if you aren't saved by grace, the whole rest of the parable makes absolutely no sense, because you are unable to live by grace unless you've been saved by grace. So he's inviting the teacher into the grace, hearing the rejection and the deflection of the question, and then taking him in now to a picture of what living by grace looks like, how a saved person should look to our neighbors. So verse 30 is where we're going to begin here, seeing marks of grace. We have four marks of grace that I want us to look at as we continue going forward here. At the end of the parable, you see there's an echo of "do this and you will live" and "go and do likewise." So you see the echo of the two parts of the story: saved by grace, live by grace, go and do likewise. I think there was probably a hope again at the end of the parable that he would recognize, I can't do that. I can't do that. What do I do? What do I do? Because I can't live like that. I want to clarify that both in this parable and the one we're going to look at with Simon and the woman with the alabaster jar, that actions do not save us. And it would be easy for us to find that kind of false belief in this, that our actions don't save us. They demonstrate that we are saved. The actions themselves don't save us. They demonstrate that we are saved. So look over, and we're going to see this gratitude show up in the parable of the two debtors. That's in Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Is that right? Yep, 36 through 50. So keep your finger in Luke 10, because we're going to come back over to the Good Samaritan. So Jesus is having dinner with Simon the Pharisee. He's at his house eating at the table. Remember, if you guys were here, I preached a sermon in August, I think, about the other woman that broke a jar over Jesus, Mary of Bethany. And I showed a painting, I wish I'd thought to put it in my PowerPoint, of how they reclined at the tables. So the table, like if this was the dinner table, everybody laid, they actually laid this way on their left side with their legs out that direction, which I think is a fabulous idea, don't you think? If we got to lay down and eat. David's dog, who's this big 60-pound standard poodle, he lays down and eat. It's just too much of a bother to have to stand up, right? It'd be really great if we all would lay down to eat. So they're all laying like that. So as this woman comes in, she comes to Jesus' feet because they're extended away from him, and that's where she breaks this jar and then starts to weep over him, and then uses her hair to start to spread the oil over his feet as she's crying over him at the end. And Simon the Pharisee is living up to his duties and being highly offended by what she is doing. And then this is what he says in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, notice that he doesn't say this out loud, that this is all in his head. So if you ever think that God doesn't really know or understand what you're thinking and feeling, you know, heads up, he does. So no need to hide. and grateful that he does, right? That he totally gets what I have sometimes a hard time doing. Sorting through my feelings and my thoughts, he's all over it. So he says to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him. Okay, how can disconcerting would that have been, right? That he answers your thoughts out loud to you. "And Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher." Now suddenly he's like the dutiful student. "Tell me, teacher," right? He tells this story. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them loved him more?" Interesting word that he chose. That he would love him in response. He didn't say which of them is going to be more grateful, which one of them is going to invite him over to Thanksgiving. None of that came up. It's which one will love him, because the response to forgiveness is love. Which one will love him more? And he says, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turns toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It would be understandable to read through that and think her actions, what she did for him, is what saved her, and it didn't. That isn't what was happening there. In fact, the tears are probably meant to be tears of repentance. That as she was weeping at his feet, she was weeping over her sin. That she was confessing and weeping over her sin. And that when he says, "Your sins have been forgiven," and then that she did this because she loved much, we're getting a picture of what it looks like then to live a gospel life, to live shaped by one who's been saved by grace. He's saying, she's been saved by grace, now she's living by grace. She has cried tears of repentance and acceptance of me, and now she loves much and pours herself out. She understands the depth of her forgiveness, so she lives as one who has been forgiven. It's a completely different way to look at what's happening there, and it is, I think, the accurate picture. In the parable, what he's doing is drawing Simon and the woman as these two people that have debts. They both have debts, and they're both forgiven. But there's different responses between the two of them. One demonstrates gratitude and one does not. Then you look back to the parable of the unforgiving servant and see the picture of forgiveness being extended and then the life of forgiveness being lived out, that this marker of forgiveness is what it looks like to live a gospel-shaped life, because a debt has been canceled and there's a record that's been refused. That's what forgiveness looks like in our lives, is that we refuse to keep records of wrong suffered, which is actually in 1 Corinthians 13. It's what love looks like. We who have been loved and forgiven, then in return live forgiven, forgiving and loving others because of what Jesus has done for us. Andy Stanley says this, and boy, isn't this true, and we'll talk here for a second about forgiveness. "In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. Isn't that the truth? In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness just feels like giving a reward to somebody for being evil, for doing the wrong thing. But in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. It's what Paul says in Philippians 2, I think it's verse 3, where he says to consider others more important than yourselves, so that we actually elevate everyone. He didn't say consider anybody you like or consider anybody that's nice to you more. It's everyone. Consider them more important than ourselves. When we've been forgiven, we understand then forgiveness and want to live a life of forgiving. But I want to say something too about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness does not mean that you have relationship restored with somebody. Forgiveness is about aligning our heart with God's heart for that person. But that doesn't mean, because they're forgiven, that you now have to be their BFFF. Is that too many Fs? BFF. But you don't have to do that. So sometimes it's because somebody is unsafe. But you can harbor forgiveness towards them instead of resentment and not be in relationship with them. Sometimes it's because they're dead. You can actually forgive dead people, but you can't be in relationship with them anymore. But you can decide, I am no longer going to keep an account of a wrong suffered. Exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us to do. I am going to align my heart with God's heart for this person. I really think that's where the phrase bless their heart came from, is because you understand your heart's been blessed and you want actual blessing to be placed on their heart. And I didn't say this morning, but I'm going to give you this tip because it was wise advice from a mentor to me when I essentially wanted to kill David's father for how he had treated David and me and our kids, which was absolutely wrong. I didn't want to forgive him. I wanted to plot his death. Usually when I was taking a shower or right before I went to sleep, that I would think these, you know, what I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:5 or maybe it's 2, says vain speculations, like all these crazy imagination scenarios where I would have this moment with him where I would really, you know, let him have it with my really beautiful, wicked heart. So that's the kind of stuff that is crazy making. And I could not get off the train of unforgiveness. And so this woman that was mentoring me at the time said, you pray for him every blessing you want for your children. Pray it for him. I was like, I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to do that. When I started doing that is when my heart towards him started to soften, that I actually started to have compassion for the depth of his brokenness and the pain and wounding of his life that would lead him to be that kind of a person. So that's where I align my heart with God's heart, and the relationship was never restored. And even now after he's dead, I still have to keep thinking that way towards him, even in my heart. Because I can still harbor unforgiveness towards somebody I have no relationship with and who's not even around to have one with. So if there's somebody that you've been deeply wounded by, perhaps it's a parent or a sibling or an ex-spouse or maybe one of your kids or a neighbor, and you don't have to have anything to do with them for you to forgive them. God may not want you to have anything to do with them. But you can absolutely have this mark of forgiveness of a life lived by grace within your home heart through compassion for them. Okay, so I told this story this morning, and it's one of those times where you tell a story and you know you could easily come out as the hero of it, and I want to tell you that the Holy Spirit's the hero because my instinct was not to do this. So I'm at King Soopers down the street, whichever way it is down here, like on my lunch hour going to grab something to eat. And as I'm in the store, I hear, will the owner of the red convertible bug please come to the customer service desk? And I'm like, oh, no, I know exactly what that means. Like, you know immediately, right? Okay, my car, I love my car. It's a piece of junk, but I love it. It's 10 years old. It's quirky because it's a Volkswagen. Who else has Volkswagens? Okay, good job. They do crazy things. They do crazy things. Right now, the trunk of my car has locked itself and won't open. And the gas cap is unlocked and won't close. So it's really, it makes putting gas in the car easy, but not groceries. So I'm in the store. They say that. I go to the customer service there. There's this lady standing there who is closer to the numerical age of 90 than any other number between 1 and 100. She is this tiny, frail, elderly woman who is shaking like a leaf. And as I'm like, I'm the owner of the red, and she starts almost weeping, voice shaking, saying, I hit your car in the parking lot. And I said, you know, I kind of thought that. I figured that. Let's go out there. And she's like, I'm so sorry. And I have insurance. And here's my, and we're walking towards my car. And I see this four-door brand new white Lexus that still has the paper plates on it. And I'm thinking, oh, honey, I know you've got red paint on your car. And I'm really sad for that. So as we approach my car, I can see it's not that big a deal. It's white paint, you know, scraped at the corner where I hit. Next to the white paint is the yellow paint and the dent where I backed up into one of those little yellow poles. That, why do they even do that? You can't see them in your rearview mirror. It's just like asking to be hit. So the white paint is smeared right next to that. And so I mean, it's totally the Holy Spirit. I just said to her, do not worry about it. It is okay. And she said, well, I have insurance. I said, you do not need to give me any information. My car is 10 years old. It's not a great car. There's a yellow and a dent right next to it. They can be friends. They're together there at the bumper. They could just be friends with one another. And in my head, I started thinking, oh my gosh, I hope David doesn't kill me that I just did this. Because I thought, you know, whatever. And she couldn't believe it. She said, I cannot believe that you would do this. And I said, you know, I work right up at the street at Greenwood Community Church. And I said, I love Jesus. And then she was like, that got really awkward fast, you know. And I said, I just want you to know that I totally forgive this. It is not a problem. She was completely stunned, insisted on giving me this piece of paper that had all of her insurance information on it. And I kind of chuckle every time I look at it because honestly, it was not even worth the trouble of even talking to anybody about, right? I tell you all that to say, I know that I have made so many mistakes like that where I have crashed into yellow poles and I crashed into my dad's car with him in the front seat with me of my car and I backed up into his car. I totally know what that feels like, and it was minor. I was not forgiving a big thing. It was minor. It was a small thing. But that's when we align ourselves with the heart of God for people, and we see people as more important than anything else, that this lovely, darling woman is at the end of her life. And did she need to worry about that silly car? And bless her heart, she had all that red stuff on her car now that she had to get out. Let's go back to our story of the Good Samaritan and look at what's happening. Look down at verse 36, and you're going to see that as the man was approaching, as the man was lying on the ground and the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan man are approaching him, they are finding him stripped without any clothes on. And it's an important detail in the story because what we're hearing from Jesus is this man is unidentifiable as whether or not he's a Jew. Because if he had been identifiable as a Jew, the priest and the Levite would have been held accountable by the law to stop and take care of him. But their analysis of the situation was he could be dead. He's looking deadish. He's probably, and then I'm going to be ceremonially unclean, so I'm just going to circle around him. Now, I'm going to cut the Levite a little slack because he's an assistant to the priest, and if you see the leader do something like that, you're more likely to say, well, you know, he did. I'll just follow his footsteps and go around him. So it's an important detail for them. But here's what about the Samaritan. The Samaritan knew he was unclean. He knew who he was. He'd probably heard it his whole life that he was of this mixed race, part Jew, part Samaritan, and then he was unacceptable. He's the one who already knows. So he doesn't have a problem going up to him because he is an accurate picture, a humbleness, a humility. I don't know why. There we go. A humility about himself that he understood who he was. It is easy to elevate others when we recognize who we really are. Humility is an interesting concept, and it's obviously not one that we can work on because at that point we lose our humility, right, when we try to be humble. But there's a little tiny book by Tim Keller called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And I mean, you can read it in one sitting in probably 30 minutes. It is a great little book. Here's what Keller says about gospel humbleness. He says, the thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem totally interested
in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. I wonder if the Samaritan even gave a thought to what he was doing, of what it would cost him, because it was going to cost him. Instead, because of his compassion, because of his humility, he elevates this man lying on the ground as more important than himself, and then he takes action. He goes to him, and he does everything that this man needs. He takes oil and wine, which would have acted sort of like Neosporin, to his wounds, that it would have been medication for his wounds. And then he takes him, picks him up, puts him on his, and do you notice his own donkey, like that's detailed by Jesus, not, you know, his own donkey, puts him up on him, and then rides him into the town, gives money to the innkeeper. Innkeepers were notoriously untrustworthy. Think about Mary and Joseph. You can't count on the innkeeper to help you out, can you? So giving him money was actually a mark of grace, that he would entrust money, being willing to lose this money one way or the other. He spent this whole time taking care of him and then said, I'll come back and settle up any kind of debt that he might have. At that point in the story, when Jesus says, go and do likewise, I mean, that's where, I mean, don't you start to think, I can't do things like that. Like, God, I can't do things like that. We can't. Only when we're living by grace, walking in the Spirit, trusting in our salvation by grace, our forgiveness by grace, our power of transformation by grace, are we then able to be able to live out what we can't do. Because we've been saved, we're able then to live differently. I'm going to show you some art pieces that'll help us get some visuals on this, but don't turn out the lights because it's dark outside and we all might fall asleep. This first one, and I got some, I've only got one Van Gogh this evening for you, so it's a whole bunch of art I've never seen before. This is by an English artist named Joseph Highmore, and what's interesting is the whole story is telling, the whole story is painted into the painting so that you have the man who's been injured, and then you've got the good Samaritan, really rosy-cheeked too, the good Samaritan helping him up, and then here you have the priest and the Levite that are passing by and ignoring him. What's interesting, and I want you to think about this because at the very end, I want you to remember this. Look at the man on the ground. He has the light source on him, and it almost looks like in him. Isn't that beautiful how he was painted? He is the focal point of the story, not the good Samaritan. The focal point of this story, just like the prodigal son is not the focal point, it's the father is the main point of the story. The man on the ground is the main point of the story, not the good Samaritan. I'll explain that to you in a minute. And then here we have typical Vincent van Gogh, beautiful, brilliant colors. It's almost like, you know, every color exploding off the canvas. His brush, depth of painting in his brush stroke. Right over here, we've got this man who is passing by and leaving the man for dead. And then the thing I always have loved about this painting is it shows the reality of him like, you know, trying to get this man up on the donkey. The things that you don't think about when you read the story, like how do you lift a guy up onto a donkey? That had to be hard. The other thing that I think is fascinating is Van Gogh is the Good Samaritan, not the injured man. Van Gogh has painted himself with his red beard as the Good Samaritan, not the injured man. He painted this painting while he was in the asylum at his most injured. Yet when he places himself in the story, he sees himself as the person who will go and do likewise, as the one who has been saved by grace and will live by grace, not as the injured man on the ground. And that again is important, and I'm going to tell you in just a minute why. Here we have a painting that looks like a photograph. Isn't this stunning? It's unbelievable. It's a French artist that I've never heard of before. His last name is M-O-R-O-T, first name A-I-M-E, M-A, Moreau, I guess maybe the French pronunciation, at least the French text pronunciation. Again, the brightest spot in the painting is the injured man, not the Samaritan. It's not, and it shows the difficulty of what he was doing. That he was placing this man on the donkey, and then there's no like seatbelt, you know, buckle him in, right? He's going to have to support this man who is unable to support himself the entire way into the inn. It kind of gives us the picture of what a difficult thing this person did for this man. And then this last one, and this one I feel like is an invitation really to see this story differently. This painting is by a Swiss painter. You don't get a lot of Swiss painters. I don't know what the Swiss were about, but not watches, I guess, not painting. But his name is Ferdinand Hodler, H-O-D-L-E-R. Everything else that I looked at that he painted is weirdo weird, just so you know. If you Google him, brace yourselves. I don't know what came across this artist to paint this painting of the Good Samaritan, but it's fascinating because here's some things that are, I haven't seen a single other painting that looks like this. We are at eye level on the ground. It's almost like we're this third person that is kneeling on the ground next to the injured man. And the focal point, the Good Samaritan looking directly into the eyes of the injured man, his arm underneath him, cradling him. It's almost an invitation to us to have a different perspective on the story, and that this is what the perspective is that we're supposed to have, is on the injured man. Because here's what I want us to wrap up with. Where is God in this story? There's usually one person in a parable that's a picture. The king is the picture of God. The king in the parable of the wicked servant is the picture of God. Where is God in the parable of the Good Samaritan? He is on the ground. He is the injured man. Think about this. Jesus will be stripped. He'll be beaten. He'll be left for dead to die. And he'll be ignored and left alone. So what Jesus then tells us in Matthew 25, when he says in this parable we're going to look at here in a couple of weeks, that when we visit someone who's in prison, when we care for someone who's sick, when we give someone a drink who is thirsty, we're doing it for him. He's the injured man. He is the injured man in our lives, the picture of Jesus in all of our lives. Now, the question that this then invites for us is, will we ignore him? Will we receive his grace, his salvation, or will we reject it? Will we then live as one who has received grace, a life of gratitude and forgiving, humility, and taking action in the power of the grace that's been given to us? I want to wrap us up, and I'll pray before I do this, because at the end of this video, you're kind of free to go. But I want to show you a video by a woman named Sarah Groves. And Sarah Groves, I'm excited to tell you, is our artist ladies for the Women's Christmas Concert. Yes. I know, right? And that's on Monday, December 12th, and tickets will go on sale in a few weeks in November. And this video she shot when she was on a trip to Rwanda. So listen to the words of what she experienced looking into the eyes of suffering and probably looking into the eyes of Jesus himself.
I saw what I saw and I can't forget it. I heard what I heard and I can't go back. I know what I know and I can't deny it. Something along the road cut me to the soul. Your pain has changed me. Your dream inspires, your face a memory, your hope a fire, your courage asks me what I'm afraid of and what I know of love. We've done what we've done and we can't erase it. We are what we are and it's more than enough. We have what we have but it's no substitution. Something on the road cut me to the soul. Your pain has changed me. Your dream inspires your face. of love. Oh, I say what I say with no hesitation. What I have, but I'm giving it up. I do what I do with deep conviction. There's something along the road cut me to the soul. Your pain has changed me. Oh, your dreams inspire.
Has changed us, because through your pain we've been set free. We praise you in your name. Amen.